We're actually going to take a little excursion. Who can tell me what this is a picture of?
Augusta?
This is the fifth hole at Augusta National.
Haven't been there, but I've seen it on TV.
Me neither. I tried to get in once and they wouldn't let me in. This is where the Masters are being played right now. And probably, in my opinion, even though I haven't been there, one of the most beautiful golf courses in the world and the most coveted prize in golf, even though golf was invented in Scotland, for those of you who don't know much about golf. As I was watching some of the highlights of the tournament, which finishes today, the final round is played today, I couldn't help but observe a number of the golfers as they came to the various different holes and how they studied the green. If you don't know anything about golf and Augusta National, it's one of the most difficult golf courses, which really looks pristine. It doesn't look that difficult. And every year they'll change where they drill the hole on the green, so you don't know what you're going to be playing on until you get there. And so a golfer will get his ball onto the green, it's called the putting green, and on that green, that golfer will take time wandering around, looking at the lay of the land, the curvature of the green, figuring out where his ball's going to roll when he putts it. I couldn't help but, as I was looking at this, thinking about the subject matter that we looked at last week and the challenge that you had last week, moving into last week, and that is the panoramic view of Scripture specific to the time of the cross and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we have four Gospels? We have four Gospels because the Lord chose to give us four Gospels. Give us four accounts from four different perspectives to give us better understanding of the lay of the land and how things fit together. If you get into a court of law, not that I have experience there, but I have a son who practices law, the eyewitness accounts are somewhat reliable. And very rarely do they always harmonize. Different people see different things from different vantage points. If you're standing on one street corner and you see an accident, person on the alternate street corner saw it from a different angle and we might give a different account. Both reality and true from that perspective. Now, of course, Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and all four Gospels are 100% true, and they fit together in harmony. That's the PowerPoint presentation for today. Michael did a very good job giving us a look at the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ last week, concentrating on what does it mean to me? What does it mean to you? We're going to continue on that path today. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 23, there's enough messages in this chapter of Luke to fill up the entire year. We're not going to fill up the entire year, but we will look at how these Gospels interact, and we are going to do an excursion on the Lord's statements from the cross. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 32. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing we are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." John chapter 19. John chapter 19, starting in verse 6. 16, sorry. John chapter 19, verse 16, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garment and made four parts, to each soldier a part and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be.' That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciple, whom he loved, standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Those are two gospel accounts of the crucifixion, of the Lord's suffering on the cross. There's seven statements from the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. As we enter into this today, we have four different Gospels that weave the story, the account of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. I wouldn't say that I fully comprehend it, nor will I, until I reach glory, and maybe not even then, the suffering of the Savior on the cross. But it gives us a more clear picture of what occurred there on Calvary, this place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull. It is his story. It shows us the one man who claimed to be the Son of God, who suffered not for his own wrongs or transgressions or sins, but for yours, for mine, the person sitting next to you, for every man, woman, boy, and girl that has ever walked this earth. This is the most significant event in history. There is nothing that compares to it. It is the apex of our time. If it is true, then we cannot escape its impact. It determines where you will spend eternity. There is incredible significance in everything that Jesus said, and there is incredible significance in what he said in seven statements from the cross. The first one we read back in Luke chapter 23. As the Lord Jesus Christ was led to the cross, suffering at the hands of men who beat him and spit upon him, and soldiers that took him and drove nails into his hands and feet and hung him on the cross, he makes this profound statement, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." When we look at this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, crying out in the midst of suffering, we can't not look at the context of it. A prayer in the midst of incredible suffering for those that were playing a significant role in his suffering, the Lord Jesus makes this profound statement, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." MacDonald says, "Who knows what Niagara of divine wrath was averted at this point?" Dr. Gooding makes this statement. This is a prayer on behalf of the soldiers who, in all truthfulness, didn't have any clue what they were doing. It was a prayer for forgiveness. And if you look at the history of Israel, God, in his divine nature, makes a differentiation between a murderer and one who unwittingly commits a killing. If you go back into the Old Testament, all the way back into Genesis, God put an opportunity for the one who, what we would say today, commits manslaughter, unintentionally kills someone, by creating cities of refuge in the Old Testament. And so when someone killed someone by accident, and it was deemed that that was not intentional, they could flee to the city of refuge where they would be protected. They wouldn't be subject to the blood-for-blood command of God. Now, if someone committed murder intentionally, they were not protected in the city of refuge. God in his divine purpose provided this outcome. It's in essence that the Lord Jesus Christ here says, these guys don't know what they're doing. I have relegated them to a position of manslaughter where they can participate in refuge. Now, we know, looking back, that this is a refuge found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some might take this passage and apply it to all of life, and that we need to forgive everyone for all wrongdoings, and it may not be a bad practice, but it's not necessarily the right practice. I would say that Dr. Gooding goes on and says, to pray forgiveness for a man who knows quite well what he is doing and has no intention of stopping or repenting would be immoral. It would amount to condoning of that behavior. It would amount to conniving in that sin. Christ certainly did not do that. Christ knew that these ones, these soldiers who put him on the cross, did not fully comprehend what they were doing. Peter in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17 says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did this in ignorance, and did also the rulers who did it in ignorance. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 says, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Now, that was brought before us in the last meeting. We can look at that in relation to the spiritual realm, or we can also look at that in relation to the rulers of the day and the age where the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death. None of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord Jesus opened the door to the city of refuge for those who put him to death. The hymn writer puts it this way, what more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. The second statement from the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not necessarily taking these in written order, I'm taking them, what I believe, in chronological order, is found in John, which we read also. John chapter 19 and verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And following thereafter is the third statement. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her as his own. The Lord Jesus ever focused on others, even in the midst of incredible physical suffering. He looks out for the physical needs, the emotional needs, and the spiritual needs of others, always. Here we have a glimpse into the tender care of the son caring for his mother. We glimpse and we look at the relation of the Savior to Mary, his mother. I find it interesting that the Lord did not call her mother here. He says, woman, behold your son. His tender mercies and care are evident, but not in a manner that religious practice today distorts it. Religious, in certain circles, elevates Mary to a position equal with the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is significantly distinct in his deity and who he is. Now, his mother had the privilege of carrying the divine through a virgin birth, but she did not pay for the sins of mankind. nor does she intervene for humanity for your sins. Now, in that culture at that time, and in Jewish instruction, it was the eldest son's responsibility to care for his mother. And the Lord Jesus Christ did that. He took care of that from the cross as he looked down, and I believe it's John, the disciple that Jesus loved. That's how he addressed himself in his gospel. He said, John, your mother. Mother, your son. And John, from that point on, took Mary and cared for her. The Lord Jesus fulfills this responsibility in the midst of incredible, agonizing suffering. He provides for her need. His instruction to John was obeyed by John. The fourth statement from the cross we find, and the fifth, we find it in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and verse 34. I'm not going to turn there. You can turn there if you like. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again in Mark, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? The suffering Savior, as Michael brought before us last week, was crucified at the third hour. From the sixth to the ninth hour, there was darkness. The suffering Savior suffered incredible pain, humiliation at the hands of mankind. He was beaten. He was spit upon. His beard was plucked out. He was scourged. That's not just a whip. It's a whip that will tear the skin. And his back was beaten with this whip, this scourge. He was scorned. A crown of thorns was put upon his head. That's humanity's response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah tells us that his visage was scarred more than any man. Nails were driven into his hands and his feet. He was hung on a cross. From those nails, in excruciating pain, making it very difficult to even breathe. Yet, this pales in comparison to what he experienced during 3 hours of darkness. He experienced the wrath of a holy God against the sins of humanity. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. So the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, darkness, and I would venture to say darkness came because humanity could not bear to see the judgment that should have been met out to us, to them, because of the penalty of their sin. Almighty God, his Father, poured out his wrath upon him to pay the penalty for our sin, for my sin, for your sin, for the sins of the whole world. 3 hours of darkness graciously kept it from humanity. This experience of crushing punishment, because a holy God cannot accommodate sin. He doesn't just sweep it under the rug. It has to be addressed. Sin that demands, where Scripture tells us, the soul that sins will die. Death is the ultimate defeat of man. Now, we have heroes that we lift up because they gave their life for the country and gave their life for someone else. And yet we look at death, and death is the ultimate defeat of humanity. It is your ultimate end, physical death, if the Lord tarries and doesn't come. The soul that sins will die. God's wrath poured out on one person in whom there was no sin, John tells us. Paul tells us he became sin for us on the cross. All our sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. Isaiah said in chapter 53 and verse 10, yet it pleased God to crush him. He put him to grief and made his soul an offering for sin. So Jesus bore our sins on the cross during 3 hours of suffering in darkness. The fifth statement from Jesus on the cross, John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Why is that a profound statement? Well, everything that the Lord Jesus says is profound, for one thing. Do I fully understand the profoundness of that? It speaks to me of his humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, fully man, at the same time, which should blow your mind. In his humanity, he thirsted. He bore the sins of all mankind on the cross at Calvary, at a place called Golgotha. When he completed that work, he was thirsty. And crucifixion, from what I understand, causes one to be incredibly thirsty. It speaks to us of his humanity, and it also speaks to me of what I read in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, how he quenches the thirst of humanity. Where he says, come, let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The Lord Jesus Christ's physical thirst speaks to us of our spiritual thirst and our need for a Savior. The sixth statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 19 and verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Teleo, finished. Greek word that means complete, fulfilled, accomplished, to bring to an end. Note here that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, I'm finished. He says, it is finished. Again, death, the ultimate defeat of mortal man, yet not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ finished the work. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation. I'll remind you, when he met the two on the Mount of Transfiguration, what did they speak to him about? About what he was to accomplish. The Lord Jesus Christ finished my salvation. Finished the work of your salvation. The atoning for my sin, for your sin, for the sins of the whole world, he offered himself up in my place and paid my penalty. praise the Lord for that. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. The Lord Jesus Christ, in complete control the whole time, willingly offered himself up for my salvation and your salvation. The final statement from the cross, Luke 23:46. No, I'm sorry, not the final. There's one more following this. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Lord Jesus breathed his last. In John, it tells us that he gave up his spirit. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. The work was accomplished. It was finished. Now the Lord Jesus Christ ascends to the Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And the scene transitions back to the foot of the cross, where a centurion says, after seeing all this, certainly this was a righteous man. The Lord changing the soldier's mind. Now, the last account on the cross, this is not chronological order. I'm going to bring you back into Luke to two thieves on the cross, one on either side of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 27:38 tells us, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. Mark 15 says, verse 27 and 28, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with transgressors. John 19:18 says, where they crucified him and the two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. These two participated in the cursing and the ridicule of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 27:44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same things. Lord Jesus Christ, in his final statement that I'll bring before you on the cross, you could say it's number seven or number eight. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There is no believer's sleep. There is no holding place for us following death for the saved soul. The Lord Jesus makes this perfectly clear when he says to this thief, after he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, today you'll be with me in paradise. For the Christ follower, the one who's accepted Christ as Savior, we are assured that absent from the body is present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Death is a terrible thing. But what waits the believer makes it worth it. Philippians 1:23, Paul says to the Philippian church, it's like, you know what? It's more needful for me to be here with you guys, but my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better than being with you all. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." This is what the Christ follower has to look forward to. I'm going to take a moment here to share with you an account that a Bible teacher spoke on a couple of years ago. His name is Alistair Begg, a good Scot. Now, even though I have Scottish heritage, which I represent today, I can't speak like a Scot. I might be able to say a wee person like Stephen does, but he's Irish. But Alistair Begg made this vividly clear, so I'll give him I'll give you a paraphrase of what Alistair stated. If you were to die today and were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, or I answer that, in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed. Because I have faith. Because I am this. Because I am continuing. The only proper answer is in the third person. Because he, think of the thief upon the cross. I can't wait to find this fellow when I get to heaven. And I'm going to ask him, "How did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing this guy with your friend. You've never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You don't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it?" That's what the angel must have said. "What are you doing here?" "Well, I don't know." "What do you mean you don't know?" "Well, because I don't know." "Excuse me? Let me get my supervisor." So the supervisor comes and says, "Just a few questions for you. Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith?" The guy says, "I never heard of it in my life." "And let's just go to the doctrine of Scripture immediately." And this guy's just staring at him. And eventually, in frustration, the supervisor says, "On what basis are you here?" And he looks at him and he says, "The man in the middle said I could come." That is the only answer. If I don't speak on and preach in my own life the gospel of the cross of Christ every day, then I find myself beginning to trust myself. I trust in my experience, which is a part of my fallenness and the fallenness of man. If I take my eyes off the cross, then I can give only lip service to the efficacy while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me. And as soon as you go there, it will either lead you to abject despair because you know you can't accomplish your own salvation. You know I fail constantly. Or horrible kind of arrogance, thinking that I could actually accomplish favor with God in my own self. in what I do and what I and how righteous and spiritual I am. It is only the cross of Christ that deals with both the depths of despair and the pretentious arrogance of man that says, I can figure this out and I'm doing wonderfully well. No, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just has satisfied to look on him and pardon me. I am not saved based upon what I have done. The Bible is very clear on this. We are not saved by good works, not by works of righteousness which I have done. I am not saved as a result of profession. I'm not saved as a result of what Christ... I am saved as a result of what Christ has accomplished, not what I have accomplished. Not some prayer that I've prayed. Not someone who's intervened for me like a priest or a pastor or a bishop or a pope. I am saved because of what Christ has done on Calvary. So you might ask, what must I do to be saved? Well, that question was asked before. When Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, and an earthquake came and released them, the jailer knew that his death was imminent because the prisoners would escape. So he was going to kill himself. And they said, whoa, hold on, don't do that. We're still here. And he says to them, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Have you come to this place? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? There is no requirement of baptism. There is no act of achievement to make you right with God. No works, no righteousness, no special prayer, no praying your way into heaven, no earthly individual who's going to intervene on your behalf. It is the finished work of Christ on Calvary. It is there that Christ accomplished my salvation on the cross, providing access for me, for you, for anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the truth, the simple truth of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ because of his finished work. Thank you that one might receive his gift of salvation and be transformed. We thank you, Father, for those that have made this profession of faith, that have accepted the gift of Christ, the gift of God, which is eternal life. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to look to the cross, having confidence not in self, but confidence in the finished work of Christ, knowing that he who begins a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We commit the souls here to you today. If there's one that doesn't know you as Savior, pray, Father, that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name, amen.